Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is our introduction to our study on the moral law of God as expressed and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, literally from the original, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and guilty all the world may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the true and complete knowledge of sin. This has been our text. I want this morning, by way of introduction, to consider this text, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, in its biblical context. As Paul begins his epistle to the Roman Christians, he states the key to this epistle in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed. The gospel emphasizes the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Ek pisteos eis pistin. Ek denotes source. Eis, with the accusative case, denotes the extent of action. And so we paraphrase that the gospel is by faith from start to finish. What then would the apostle do from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, before he approaches the truth and reality of justification by faith? He will show the utter condemnation of man, and he will look at it from every possible perspective until it is a settled issue that the only way to God is by faith alone, faith in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 18, all fallen, sinful mankind is ethically condemned. They are habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, they are intellectually condemned. They are rendered inexcusable before God. In verse 21, they are historically condemned. They turned from the knowledge of God. In verses 21 through 24, they are religiously condemned. Through idolatry, they seek to drag God down to their level. In verse 25, they are scientifically condemned. They sidestep the Creator in order to worship creation and attribute to creation the attributes of divinity. In verses 26 and 27, they are morally condemned. In verses 28 through 31, they are socially condemned. In verse 32, they are willfully condemned. In chapter 2, through chapter 3, verse 9, they are racially condemned. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, they are universally condemned. In verses 13 through 18, they are totally condemned. And finally, in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, they are legally condemned. This is the final condemnation that settles upon sinful, fallen mankind, condemned the entire world by the moral law of God. We are now in a study, before we look at each of the commandments individually, a preliminary study on the nature, the significance, and the perpetuity of God's moral law. We are looking at the fifth issue again this morning, the nature of the moral law of God. I want to review for a moment what we are studying, because this study is pivotal before we approach the commandments individually. The first thing we have noted is that the basis for the moral law is the moral self-consistency, or the absolute righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. We asked in our study, what is the rationale for the existence of the moral law? And we gave a sixfold reason why God must have and give a moral law for His moral creatures. The second thing we have considered is that the moral law is the transcript of God's righteous nature and character. We compared in a 13-fold study each of the divine attributes that is reflected in the moral law of God. In the third part of our study, we noted that the moral law must be interpreted in the context of the entirety of the Word of God. For even the New Testament itself is a spiritual commentary on the relevance, the significance, and the perpetuity of God's moral law. The fourth part of our study, the moral law, must be interpreted spiritually. That is, in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. For even the gospel itself can only rightly be known and understood in the terms of God's moral law. For in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the claims and demands of the moral law have been answered. Fifth, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, was and is for a redeemed people as a rule of life. It was never meant to justify man by attempted self-righteousness or works. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is for a redeemed people whom God owns that the moral law was given as a code of life. In the sixth place, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, is a series of case law. In other words, each commandment condemns everything associated with it. It condemns heart adultery. It condemns hatred. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, says John. And no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It deals with the inclination, the motivation, the very essence of the thought before the overt act. All are forbidden by God. We noted in the seventh place that the moral law is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. It has become a lawbreaker, an outlaw before God. And James, in chapter 2 of his epistle, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now we continue on, and we arrive this morning at the eighth consideration concerning the nature of God's moral law. The first table of the moral law is primary and foundational to the second table. The first table of the law is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." The second table of the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What is the significance of the first table of the law and the second table of the law? Paul, in his epistles, by the way, understands that the Gentiles knew the first table of the law and the second. That all Christians, Jew or Gentile, were fully acquainted with God's law in the New Testament. And he addresses them on this basis. The first table of the moral law, absolute and fervent, consummate love to God, forms the basis of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Love to God is primary, and love to God is determinative of love to our neighbor. Why must we emphasize this? Because we emphasize it in contrast to modern, evangelical, dispensational, antinomian, nebulous Christianity. We are told today, both in the secular realm and within evangelical Christianity, that we love others on the basis of first learning to love ourselves. That love to one's neighbor is based upon self-love. And if we could only learn to love ourselves, we could love others as ourselves. Indeed, it is common, even in evangelical Christianity with its pop psychology, to talk about self-esteem as the basis for interpersonal relationships. All of this is the thinking of the world. It is not the clear teaching of the Word of God. Self-esteem and self-love have replaced that consummate, fervent love that God demands. Now to the ninth issue concerning the nature of the moral law. The negative implies the positive, and the positive implies the negative. This is using the entirety of God's Word as an inspired commentary on the moral law of God. Eight of the commandments in this epitome of the moral law are framed in the negative. Two commandments are framed in the positive. Why does the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, take such a negative hue? Why is it painted in such dark colors if it is to be the code and rule of life for the child of God? It simply presupposes the depravity of man's nature. His fallen, sinful condition. But the negative implies the positive, and the positive implies the negative. What are the two strongest commandments grammatically from the Hebrew in the moral law of God? Obey your parents is framed in the PL imperative, the emphatic imperative. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy begins with an infinitive absolute, the strongest construction possible, followed by a PL imperative to keep it holy. We will deal with these, God willing, in our future study. The negative implies the positive. The positive implies the negative. Let me introduce this from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is one. He is a unity. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The combined energies of our being. 24/7. Consummate. Fervent love to God. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To the New Testament, let your conversation, this means lifestyle, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness on one hand forbidden, being content positively commanded. Now to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 to the end of the chapter, where we find the full gospel implication of the positive and the negative. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. The negative, the positive. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Not only is theft or stealing prohibited, but one should lead an active, productive life that he might be generous and help those in need. This is a gospel commentary on the positive and negative aspects of God's law. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good in the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. The negative and the positive. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The negative. The positive, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is an inspired New Testament commentary on the negative and positive aspects of the principles of God's law. Let us look, as time permits us, to the commandments singularly. The prohibition against idolatry implies the fervent worship of God alone and a fervent, intelligent relationship with Him. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Idols of the heart, a covetous heart, a lustful heart, a licentious heart, all of that is condemned. But a man must know God. Ignorance concerning God is sinful. He must know God to love Him supremely. Negative and positive implications. The prohibition against taking God's name in vain implies honoring His name in all our thoughts, words, and actions. Taking one's name in vain. It means to no purpose. It means lightly. Not giving it its full weight of reverence. The positive command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, also enforces the positive command to do one's labor in 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. It demands an organized and productive lifestyle. It condemns laziness. One must labor before he can rest. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The right attitude toward the Sabbath in the Word of God is, the Sabbath shall be a delight. One day out of seven set aside for spiritual and physical and mental refreshment. For the believer, an organized lifestyle and a productive lifestyle, a biblical worth ethic, and rejoicing in the person and work of Christ, who has given us a spiritual rest and an anticipation of the eternal Sabbath when creation is renewed. The positive command to honor our mother and father, and so all legitimate authority, necessarily implies every specific transgression to the contrary. Disobedient to parents is found in the social breakdown of Romans chapter 1 in the context of the most horrible sins imaginable. To despise your parents is to despise God, for they are put in the place of God for you. Authority. Authority from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the man, to the woman, to the children. Which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. The essential social unit is not the individual. Not the Dirty Harry. Not the Charles Bronson death wish. When the individual becomes the basic social unit, society becomes fragmented and confusion results and reigns. The basic social unit throughout the Word of God is the family. In the family there is authority. In the family, children learn to work and be responsible. In the family, there is a perpetuation of the truth of God. Thank God for godly families. The basic social unit in the Word of God is the family, not the government. Not the government as parent, and not the government as God. These we will develop much more fully when we look at the commandments individually. The prohibition against murder implies that we are to love and honor our neighbor and not to detract from him in any way. Listen to Paul in Romans 13. owe no man anything. We paraphrase, do not constantly be getting into debt. But to love one another, that's the one remaining obligation and debt, is to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. As we shall see very soon in our study, love can only be expressed in terms of law. And without law, love remains nebulous and undefined. We'll look at it soon as we consider the nature of the moral law. And we will see it's possible even to love your enemies as God commands, but only in the context of God's law. Let us go in with love. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. John is writing in his first epistle, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The practicality of Christian love is in the context of God's law. That nature and character of God that is to be reflected in the life of the believer. The prohibition against stealing implies honesty and self-sufficiency, a productive lifestyle that gives of its abundance to others. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is the opposite of a welfare mentality that is such a curse upon our society. That's what happens when government becomes God. That's Hegelian dialecticism. Hegel said, the state is God walking through the earth, and his philosophy is far from being dead. The prohibition against adultery implies that our actions should protect and strengthen the marriage relationship. I draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This is a chiastic construction in the original language, whereby the first and third correspond and the second and fourth correspond. Chiasm means an X. I have heard sermons throughout my church attending life, and that we should give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. She's like a fragile vase, we are told, and we must take care for her because she's the weaker vessel. And beautiful ornaments and so forth have to be taken care of. The text doesn't teach that. Completely to misunderstand the Word of God. I'm going to read it the way it occurs in the original language. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel. Get to know your wife as a woman and as a person, giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Honor unto the wife because she's your spiritual equal. You're both equal at the foot of the cross in your prayers. Let me read it again. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The whole spiritual welfare of the marriage relationship and of the family largely depends on a godly understanding husband. The prohibition against bearing false witness implies honesty in our speech and a positive effort to edify others, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. And finally, the prohibition against covetousness implies that our minds are to be filled with love to our neighbor. Listen to our Lord. He was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? What type of commandment in the law is the greatest? What was the greatest sin that a Jewish man in that day could commit? To tear the fringes of his garment. For the fringes of his garment numbered 613, corresponding to the 613 precepts of that traditional law. And to tear the fringe of the garment was to break the entire law. Our Lord said, ye have made the commandment of God of none effect through your tradition. You've set it aside by the tradition of the elders. What kind of law is the greatest one? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament. Thou shalt worship, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second one is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The moral law of God forms the foundation and determining element of divine revelation. Thus, we have noted this morning further things concerning the nature of God's law. Is it any reason, I asked you, for the modern antinomian attitude that says the law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments was a legal document given only to national Israel and it was done away? That there was a dispensation of law that lasted from Sinai to the cross? Look at the mountains of Scripture. Mount Sinai. The Mount of Transfiguration. Mount of Calvary. God's progressive revelation. We are lawbreakers. None of us is exempted. We all fall far short of what God requires in His law. When God converts an individual, the individual by faith believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's evident, but what does it mean? What does it mean to pistuein eis auton? That is the Greek. It occurs in John 3:16. Every single one, pas ha pistuein eis auton, every single one believing in Him. Pistuein eis, to believe into, is a technical expression in the first century A.D., meaning complete and unreserved commitment to a God. wherever salvation by grace through faith was preached throughout the Greek-speaking world and the Roman Empire, there was no easy believism. To believe on Christ meant to lay hold of His imputed righteousness and appropriate it and stand before God reconciled in that righteousness. It meant utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's in the very grammar of the New Testament. Is that your case? Is that your state? Have you utterly and unreservedly committed yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord? Is He your Lord? Are you by God's grace enabled to lead a converted life? When you look back on your religious experience, do you have more than simply a momentary religious decision? Have you a conversion experience and the present reality of the Holy Spirit through adoption and the reality of sanctification by the Spirit and the Word of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, but we hear today, take Him as your Savior. You have the option someday of taking Him as your Lord. Absolutely not. That is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we have been showing you in the last few weeks and will continue to do so, the nature of God's law. We cannot justify ourselves by attempting to keep God's law, but in the context of God's grace, there is a wholeheartedness to love God as we can by His grace, and the Holy Spirit enables us to lead a converted life. Perfection, no. Conversion, absolutely. Is that your state? Can you sing as we sang this morning? Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That the law of God apart from Christ condemns us, but in Christ, in His Word, by His Spirit, our hearts have been changed to love God's law. And we can say with David, oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do we long after holiness and godliness? Do we rejoice in the things of God? Has God so changed our hearts? Then we have some belief that we have savingly come to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Believe on Him. This and this alone is salvation. Father, we pray in this teaching on Your moral law that we might give it all of our attention and we might see revealed in the pages of holy truth the reality and the glory and the blessing of that law, which determines even the nature and character of the gospel. We love Thy law, O God. We know Thy sustaining grace. We know forgiveness of sin. Might we know You as we ought, and might we do so for Your glory. Amen.